going into Easter, that's incredible. And going into what I'm going to be talking about today, I don't know. Maybe it's easy for you guys to figure this out, but I sometimes have problems comprehending the fact that when we talk about Jesus and we look at Jesus, we're going to look at his life today, but when we look at him, he literally was the great I am. I mean, see, that's out of our three-dimensional world, that God himself would enter into our life, that he would put on skin of a human being and live on this earth for 33 years, that literally was God in flesh. I think that we teach that, but I don't think we can comprehend that. I think if we truly understood that, it would change our lives. And that's pretty much what we do at church. Talk about this, try to understand this. And if that's true, if he literally is God, then anything he says, we should be jump to do it and jump to believe it. Why wouldn't we? I mean, you know, it's God. And, you know, the world doesn't even hardly believe in God. He's out of our understanding. It's just amazing. And then when he comes to earth as the great I am, that's just, so when we look at his life, we better really take seriously, because we're going to be held accountable for what we say. I think we say the great I am and we talk about him being God and the Messiah and God in flesh like it's nothing, except that literally humans can't even look at God and live. He's that holy. He's so holy and so unbelievable. But the greatest things we can do as believers in Jesus Christ are like filthy rags compared to his holiness. Even the great things that we do, scary. It should cause awe in us. You know, it's like, wow, it's a good song. Good song. And sometimes, Justin, I don't fully understand Justin. I can't tell whether he's serious or he's joking around when he's up here. You know, it's just, he's just Justin. Good job. Good pick of songs. Good job, you guys that played. That was excellent. You got to understand, and I really appreciate that song you picked out. We're going to be taking a look. Anyway, let me start this way. Anybody here ever go on vacation? Ever? Okay. All right. Very good. When you go on vacation, the last couple days before your vacation, what's on your mind? You're going on vacation. What else is on your mind? What's that? Packing. Packing. You're a woman, of course. Yeah. Packing is on your mind, you know? If you're going somewhere like when we go every once in a while, we go to Florida and we pack up the boat and everybody, and it's like, no, we have this and we have this and we have this, and our, you know, our scuba tank's charged, you know, we got the right equipment and all kinds of stuff. There's so much to do before you go on vacation. You know, are we ready? Are we ready? And you go over, and then what else do you have to do when you go on vacation? Come on, there's something really else important. Do you have everything at home ready for you not to be there? Is the heat turned on? Is the grass mowed? Do you have someone lined up to mow the grass? Do you have someone lined up to feed the dog? Do you have someone lined up to shoot the cat? Do you have someone, you know, just all kinds of different things. You know, you've got to really think these things through. Do we have enough feed? Are the kids locked in the room so we can go and enjoy the time? I mean, I'm just kidding. But, you have to think about, are you ready? Are things at work lined up? Do you have someone to take your place? You know, and just all kinds of things like this lined up. Now, what if you found out that you only had 5 more days to live, okay, or 1 more week to live? What would you spend that week doing? What would you do with that week? What are some of the things that would go through your mind? What would be your goals that week? Anybody have any, what? Spend time with family, okay? Spend time with family, you know? It's funny how family is not always that important until if you were at the end of your life. You know? And you only know you had, it's kind of, what else would you do? Literally, I mean, literally, if you only had, you know, a week more to live, what would you do? Make preparations for what? No, that should be done way ahead of time. That you should have done way ahead of time. I know, but you know it's coming eventually. Get on a stick there, okay? okay, good, good. I know a good pastor. Anyway, no, yeah, you're gonna make sure things are in order, okay? The burial preparations are one of them that's really polite to do for your family to have a lot of that stuff done and what you're gonna do. I have a couple files in my office now of people that already have planned, know what songs and everything like that. They left it with me. What are some other things you want to do besides get ready to, for your burial and stuff? Okay. And I know you are, but why wouldn't you do that all the rest of your life? Why has it become more important right there? See, when you're getting towards the end of your life, things really become, I think, I've never been there that I knew of, but things become really clear. It's like, I got to spend time with my family. You know I've put it off and I got to spend time with my family. I got to make preparations for what's coming, for what I know is coming. I really want to let people know about Jesus Christ, and all of a sudden I should have been doing this all the rest of my life. You're going to do the same thing almost as vacation. You're going to make sure things are in order. You're going to say, what about saying the things that you always wanted to say? I don't want to leave before I say this to my children. You know, your children, if they know you're going to die, they're going to come and they're going to talk to you a little bit different too. And they're going to say, just wanted to tell you, I love you. And I'm sorry I didn't say that all those times. And you're going to say, I just want you to know that I'm proud of you. If you have those times, you're going to get out. You're going to say the things that you always know you should say. You're going to do the things that you always thought you should do. And it won't be watching a new cartoon. It won't be playing another video game. It'll be like major important stuff. And it kind of brings out the priorities in your life at that point. The things that literally should have been priorities before, it brings out the priorities in your life. And what I'd like to do today, I'd like to look at Jesus Christ's last 5 days of his life. Actually, his last week of his life. But we're only going to cover the five of them. Today's Palm Sunday, okay? It's the day that Jesus did an amazing thing, all right? And I want to quickly go through, and we're going to fly through the next 5 days of his life. And when I'm done, I'm going to ask you what you think his priorities were during those times, okay? In listening really quickly to just a flyby of like four or five chapters in the Bible, what do you think by looking at what he did? You can tell his priorities by looking at what he did. So I'm going to stop and ask you, what are some of the priorities that you see in there? And there's quite a few of them. But I'd like you to look through that and see. So we'll take a look at this. Jesus' last 5 days of his life. It starts in Matthew 21, 26 to 25. And Jesus enters Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. And, so we're going to look from there until the calling out of Judas, until he tells Judas, you're the one. Okay, so Judas, you might even stop a little before that. So I want you to take a look at that. Matthew 21, 1 to 11. First thing Jesus did, he's on his way towards Jerusalem, and he sends out two of his disciples, Matthew 21, 1 to basically 10 and 11, says, when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, who is this? And the crowds answered, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. I mean, it went viral on Facebook when he did that. He was on his way in. There was an amazing thing happening. Presidents were tweeting about it and everything. It was incredible. But Jesus is on his way into Jerusalem, and he sends out two disciples to get a colt, a young donkey that was never ridden before, and he's going to ride in. He's going to literally do a triumphal entry. They're going to see this happening, and that was a sign of a king coming. He was the Messiah. They expected him to be kingly, and finally he's coming to take over the Roman Empire, and he rides in on a donkey, which is a sign of victory. He rides down to Jerusalem, and people are just gathering, and they're saying, who is this? It's Jesus of Nazareth, the prophet, and the whole town was abuzz with this. It was just ridiculous what was happening. Jesus, up until then, kind of everywhere he went, he would heal people and say, just go to your home. Don't, in the beginning of his ministry, don't tell anybody I did this. I don't want to stir up the crowds. I don't want to do this. And he became more and more public as he went. And now all of a sudden, Jesus just becomes totally public. He went public in a big way. It said, we're not hiding it anymore. I got 5 more days to let people know that I am the Messiah and I'm not going to hide it anymore. And so he gets on this donkey, comes in, all of Jerusalem, which would be the town that a king would come when he was going to conquer it. He just went public. He wanted people. He got to the point where he wanted people to know who he was. No holds barred. You know, he only had a few more days and he was going to make it so undeniable that people were without excuse. So he comes riding in this donkey. First thing he did when he went into Jerusalem is Matthew 21, 12 to 13. First thing he did when he went into Jerusalem, he went right to the temple, okay? He went right to where his people were supposed to be worshiping, where his people were supposed to be. He gets into the temple. This seems to be his priority. He was headed for this. And Matthew 21, 12 to 13 says, Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were there buying and selling, all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. And I think Jesus got, you know, he was not real gentle at this point. He wasn't gentle Jesus, meek and mild, okay? And he went into the temple, and when he saw what was happening in the temple where worship of the great I am was supposed to take place, they were selling things. There was menorah all over. There was people selling things. They were stealing. They were marking the prices way up because people were coming to worship and they were stealing from the people. It seems like everything was going on in the temple except the things that God expects to be going on in his temple. Where the house of the Lord is a house of worship. Now, worship can be defined in a whole lot of different things. It can be, we talked about, giving is a major worship of God. Sacrifices, then, were a worship of God. But it became about the stuff that the church does, that the temple does. Yeah, it's fun. It's interesting. I get calls. People look up my number online. They call Pine Grove Community Church. They get my phone. And I often have people, and the one that really stands out to me most, and I hope you're not here, but the one that really stands out to me the most is someone called and said, my name is so-and-so, I'm new to your area, what does your church have to offer me? Now, she started the conversation out wrong, in my opinion. I was really frustrated with that conversation. Because what she was asking, I'm calling around to different churches, I'm seeing what church can offer the most, I'm reading into what she said, what church can be the most fun, which church, you know, how many things do you have to offer me to do at your church? I said, nothing! No, I didn't do that, I promise. For you, lady, nothing, no, I didn't. It went through my mind for a moment because I don't ever want us to get to a point where we are offering stuff to attract people that means nothing to God. That we are in an entertainment business. And I know if you listen to me preach much and point my finger, you know I'm not trying to entertain you. I'm surprised anybody ever comes back here. All right? But we're not in an entertainment business. And really, this became a money-making thing in that temple. And that's why I really... most churches are going down that path, it seems like. But and I'm not saying we're perfect, but whatever we do in this church, I want it to honor God. I want it to have spiritual impact. I want to be a part of churches like that. And I think one of the things that bothered him when he came in here, and that's what he said. He said, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you're making it a den of robbers. My house is supposed to be a house of worship. And sell your stuff outside. Do whatever you need to do. Be fair and be honest about this. And I just think he was really, I think God cares about his house, his church, and I think God cares for the reputation of his representatives in that church. And when people went there, it was all about money. It was all about making money. It was all about this. It was all about all the things. And the sub things were, yeah, you need to buy something to worship. But it seemed like the whole thing and the people that were running their church were about making money, that they would allow these things to happen. Jesus did not sin by coming in and taking a whip and driving them out of the temple and cleansing his house and turning over the tables and opening the gates and knocking over all this kind of stuff. It just gives us a little indication of how Jesus feels when his church is made a spectacle of, or whatever word you want to put on there. And I think one of the things we need to really be careful is that our church worships God in church. That the things we teach and the things that we do and the things that we sing, like Justin said, which obviously this isn't a concert because you heard it. I'm kidding. It was better than a concert. I love what we do here. I love the worship. But let's keep it worship and not entertainment. And music is one place it can go that way. And who you're meeting and who you're sitting with and all this stuff can go to entertainment. And we just need to be careful about that. And another thing is the reputation of his representatives. See, the church and the people in the church, the Pharisees and scribes and the Sadducees and all those people that ran the church, they were the representatives of Jesus Christ. So first he went into the church and said, this is not what it's supposed to be. Let's make some changes. And then some interesting things happen. And Matthew 21:14-17. While he's in the temple, some really cool things happen. 21:14-17. The blind and the lame came to Jesus at the temple and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful, listen to the way this is worded. When the chief priests and teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did and the children shouting in the temple courts, Hosanna to the Son of David. Now, to me, that sounds like that should be a good thing that happens in church, okay? People are healed. We don't see a whole lot of physical healing now. We see a lot of spiritual healing. And Chris shared some testimonies of spiritual healing and the struggle he was going through. I know a lot of you guys went going through struggles that you are healing from spiritually. And sometimes there's physical healings. Elders will pray for people. And sometimes God answers the prayer the way we want. Sometimes, and all the time, he answers the prayer the way he wants. But people were being healed. And then, this is great. What's it say? It says, the children shouting in the temple courts, Hosanna to the Son of David. Isn't that awesome? The children were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Now, what we experience in second service is Ronnie on the loudspeaker over there saying, calling all kids, you know, and all the kids run over to that room and they sing, and sometimes their singing comes through here, and it's like, is it disturbing when you hear the children singing praises to the Lord? No! And if it is, you're weird. And this is what was happening in that church. Children were singing praise. What church wouldn't want children singing praises to the Lord? That seems like an awesome thing. And it said they were singing praises to the Lord. Children shouting in the temple courts, Hosanna to the Son of David. And then 14 to 17, he said the leaders of the church were indignant. I used to go to a church like that. That if any noise happened, you know, there were signs on the doors when you walked in. This is a sanctuary. Please remain silent. In silent meditation. So ignore everybody else in there. I mean, there is a time to be silent, and there is a time not to. But I just think these poor Pharisees, they were misusing the temple, and they were indignant. And they asked Jesus, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" They ask him. Yes, Jesus replied, "Have you ever read from the lips of children and infants? You, Lord, have called forth your praise." And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany where he spent the night. I mean, that was his, you know, the morning and evening, there was a first day. That's Jesus' first day. Comes in on Palm Sunday and this is what he does. And it's like, you know, he says, haven't you ever heard that this is what's supposed to happen in the temple? People are supposed to be healed. People are supposed to be praising the Lord. And then he left the city, went to Bethany. So he spent all day there doing that. And I just think it's encouraging. You know, every church's dream is to have this kind of stuff happen in there. And the priests and the teachers of the law were indignant at this. And so that's the first thing he did. Matthew 21:18-22. Early the next day, they were in Bethany for the night. They're coming back. Early the next day, a really cool thing happened. Early in the morning, as Jesus was on his way back to the city, he was hungry. Seeing a fig tree by the road, he went up to it and found nothing on it except leaves. Then he said to it, may you never bear fruit again. Immediately the tree withered. Wouldn't that be cool to do that? Summer's coming. Dandelion season's almost in your yard. Wouldn't it be cool to have that power? May you never bear yellow fruit again. And they all wither and die. Wow, unless you're in the lawn care business, that would be awesome, okay? Or in your garden, that would be amazing. He said to him, may you never bear fruit again. Immediately the tree withered. When his disciples saw this, they were amazed. How did the fig tree wither so quickly, they asked. Jesus replied, truly I tell you, this is just a small little snippet, but I thought it was cool. Truly I tell you, if you have any faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but also you can say to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea and it'll be done. And if you believe, you'll receive whatever you ask for in prayer. So a lot of times, this is a really hard story to teach if you did a whole lesson on Jesus cursing the fig tree and it dying. Because what would you preach on that, you know? I don't think it's you have to make it preachable, okay? And, you know, but I think what happens here, I think it was just a small little illustration that Jesus said, well, while we're on the way back to Jerusalem, I need to say something that's really important to you guys that are with me, that you guys are going to represent me. And I think it was just a small lesson on faith, a small lesson. It wasn't a complete lesson on faith. Because if this was a complete lesson on faith and you left out the rest of the Bible about praying and getting anything you ask, you would think, oh, so whatever I ask, if I name it, I can claim it, right? If I name it and if I pray to God, whose is that again? Whew. That was your hearing aid. Guy, nice. Yeah, turn it down. Turn it up. You need to hear me. That's excellent. Thought someone left their phone on again, and you were going for your wallet because you thought it was. Anyway, but I think it's just a real small little lesson on faith. If you take this, then Jesus says, well, if you have faith, you could just tell this mountain to go move there. If you have faith, then you can just claim anything and God will give it to you. No, the whole rest of the Bible is left out of there that if you ask anything in my name, according to my will, then it will be done. And I think a lot of people take this to the fact that they take it to the, I can tell God what to do. Like, I can tell the great I am what to do and what's best. Oh, yeah, God, I'm not going to have any more, God, I'm not going to have any more seizures. I claim that. No, you can't do that. The thing you do is say, I'd rather not have one. I'd rather not have another one. But God, it's your will. You allowed it into my life. And I glorify you for this thing in my life. I don't like it. And if possible, can you please take it away? And if not, then I believe it's your will and I will go for it and I will live with it. I will glorify you through my weakness because in my weakness, your strength is made known to me. So I think just God wanted to say, listen, faith is important. Faith is important. But faith isn't naming and claiming. Faith isn't a mind thing. Faith is acting on the truth of the scriptures. And when God tells us something in the Word of God, and when the great I am speaks and says, this is how I want you to live, this is how I want you to do, this is how I want you to think, then when the great I am says it, we should have enough faith to do it. See, we automatically take this, boy, I wish I had that kind of power. No! We are called to believe God when He says something specific in His Word. In all things, give thanks. Do we have enough faith to do that? In all things, give thanks. We talked about tithing. Do we have enough faith to do that, or do we try to figure it out? God says, you don't even need much faith. If He says it, He is God. Why wouldn't we do it? That's faith. We live by faith. We act by faith. And God just wanted to give him a little faith illustration, but please don't take that as God was saying, if you can really concentrate on making your dandelions shrivel, then they will. No. It's just not about just our will. Matthew 21, 23 to 46. Then he interacts with the priests, okay? The next day he comes back and he spends the whole day, maybe a couple days, interacting with the priests. And the first thing they do, they question his authority. Okay, they say in Matthew 21, like starting at 23, by what authority do you do these things? He didn't answer their questions directly. He didn't say, because I am the I am at this point. He just said, I'll tell you, I'll answer your questions in three different ways. I'm going to give you three different parables. And so Matthew 21, he starts with, in 28, he starts with a parable of two sons. What do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, son, go and work today in the vineyard. I will not, his son answered. Your kids don't answer that ever. I will not, he answered, but later he changed his mind and went. When the father said to the other son, went to the other son and said the same thing, he answered, I will, sir, but he didn't go. Matthew 21, 31, 32 says, which of the two did what the father wanted? And so he asked the Pharisees, which of the two did right? I asked one son to go and he didn't. I asked one son to go and he did. And you know, then the one that wasn't going to did, and the one that was going to didn't. And he said, which one did what the father wanted? The first, they answered. Jesus said to the Pharisees, truly I tell you, the tax collector and prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. And now he's talking to the leaders of the church. He's talking to the teachers of the law, and he's saying the prostitutes who you hate and the tax collectors who you hate are getting to heaven before you. For John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, John the Baptist, and you didn't believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes did, and even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe. So he's dealing with the representatives of the church. The representatives of God. He said, you guys act like you believe and you look like you believe and you dress like you believe, but you're not going to make it and you're not living up to the truth of the gospel. And these people that are prostitutes and tax collectors and all this scum of the earth who look like they shouldn't believe, who don't dress like it, who don't work for the church, they're the ones that are going to heaven because they truly believe. And then he said, the next parable, the parable of the tenants. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. Then the harvest time approached. He sent his servants to the tenants. This is a really cool parable. Then the tenants seized the servants. They beat one. He sent he sent some of his people to collect the taxes. Then the tenants, or the rent. Then the tenants seized the servants. They beat one, killed the other, stoned a third. Then he sent another servant to them, more than the first. Sent more servants to them more than the first time, and the tenants treated them the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. So you know what he's talking about, right? He's talking about God who sent the prophets in the Old Testament, and they wouldn't listen to him. He sent more prophets, and they killed him. And so God in heaven sent his son, became a man, sent Jesus to the church, to the temple, to the priests, to the people. They will respect my son, he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance. So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed them. And so then the Pharisee said, therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will we do to these tenants? Jesus asked him. And the Pharisee said, he'll bring those wretches to a wretched end, they replied. And he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crops at harvest time. I just love Jesus' questions. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone you builders rejected has become the cornerstone? The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Basically, what Jesus said is, I sent all these prophets, I sent all these people, then finally God said, I'm going to send my son, and surely they'll respect my son, and now you're going to kill me, and I want you to know, I am that son. This has been fulfilled in your eyes today. I am that son, and you are plotting to kill me. And I just think basically what he said, I am that stone that the builders rejected. You're the builders building the temple. I'm the stone that you're going to reject. I am that stone. I am the son of the owner of the great I am. I am that stone. And then Jesus looks at him. Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. Anyone who falls on this stone who rejects me will be broken to pieces. And anyone in whom this falls will be crushed. When the chief priests and Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them, and they looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. It's just a long story. Jesus is warning these people. He's warning them. He's giving them all kinds of chances. He does another parable, the parable wedding banquet, where, you know, a guy sends out people and to bring people to his banquet, and none of the originally invited people come. And then he sends more people out and they kill them. And then he says people out to just bring anybody in, anybody. Go to the lowest of the low, just open the wedding feast to everybody. And that's after he attacked the city that these other people lived in. But he said, bring anybody in, and everybody come in. And when they come in, let me read down towards the end. But when the king came to see his guests, and this is great, all these people came. But when the king came to see his guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. Okay? Wearing clothes, anyway. But he was not wearing wedding clothes. He asked, how did you get here without wedding clothes, friend? And the man was speechless. Now, when we talk about wedding clothes in the Bible, that's wearing the righteousness of Christ. Okay? That's having believed in the Son of God, and you exchange your yucky robes for the righteousness of Christ. So there was a man in this group who looked like he was in the group, acted like he was in the group, went where the group went, but he was not in the righteous robes of Christ. He was there on his own accord. Then the king told the attendants, tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen. I tell you what, I think Jesus, and I shouldn't tell you this because it's one of the answers to the end of it, I think Jesus was very, very interested making sure that these religious people were warned and given one chance after another, after another, after another to repent and become the kind of people to change their robes, to put on robes of righteousness, not hypocrisy. They knew Jesus was trying to trap them, so they were going to, or that Jesus was trying to, they knew Jesus was trying to talk about him, so they decided to trap him, and they tried asking him three different questions. The Pharisees went out, and Matthew 22 says the Pharisees went out, laid plans to trap him in his words. So 16:22, they asked him a question about paying taxes to Caesar, okay? And when he was done his answer, they were like, you know, they didn't know what to say because he can ask pretty good questions. And then they asked him about marriage and resurrection, and we get to heaven, who are we going to marry, and all this kind of stuff. And they thought it would cause controversy, and it didn't. They couldn't answer that. And then they asked him what the greatest commandment was, and he answered that in a way that they were like speechless. And then Jesus said, oh, I can play this game too. So Jesus asked them a question, and in 41:46, and he asked him, whose son is the Messiah? And was he David? And if so, why did David call him Lord? And all kinds of stuff like that. And Matthew 22:46 says, no one could say a word in reply. And from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. You know, Jesus just played that game a little bit better. And he kind of shut them down. He kind of answered all their things, didn't answer the things he wasn't going to ask him questions that had to make him stop and think, who is this guy? Who is this guy? And then I think there's a really sad thing that happened. And I believe that Jesus, knowing the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the experts of the law, Jesus, knowing their hearts and minds were made up, Jesus now stopped talking to them and went to the people. See, his people were the ones that he wanted first. You'd think when Jesus was coming back, his religious leaders would lead that rally, would get involved in that. And he came back and they just shut him down. And they were all about popularity and all this other kind of stuff. So Jesus comes back and he talks to them. He talks to them. He spends how many days talking to them and arguing with them and through his whole life. And especially at the end, he went to the church. Now he went to his church leaders and they just shut him down. And I think the thing about Jesus, he could look at their heart. And he looked at their heart, he saw that their heart was made up, and he just turned around and walked away and did not speak to them and did not try to convince them anymore. And that's not unusual, because when their hearts are closed when your heart becomes closed to the truth, sometimes God stops going after you. Sometimes God turns around, and that's hard to picture because God's not willing that anybody should perish. So God turned to the ordinary people. Let me give a little proof on that, where God sometimes speaks. Romans 1, 18 to 24, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of God's world, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly being seen, understood for what has been made. So that people are without excuse, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God or gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile, their foolish hearts were darkened. Though they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal man, being a mortal human being, birds, animals, and reptiles. Therefore, listen to this, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts. And then Romans 1:28, it says again, so God gave them over to a depraved mind. Depraved means reprobate or failing to pass the test, unapproved, counterfeit, hypocrites. I think God said, I'm finished with you guys. I can see, and Pharaoh, when Pharaoh kept refusing, the Bible says God hardened his heart. God did not make him not believe. He just had the ability to see that Pharaoh would never give in. So he said, okay, now I'm going to close your heart. I'm going to make you do really stupid stuff that even a thinking person wouldn't do. I'm going to now use you for my glory, because there's no chance that you're going to repent. And only God knows that. But the Bible says that God gave them over to a depraved mind. Right before the flood, the Bible says God's spirit will not always contend with men. So he got done. I think that's a sad time that he got done. And then he turns to the people. He does a really cool thing with the people in Matthew 23. The next thing Jesus says is, okay, now people, I want to talk to you about hypocrisy. Okay, not that hypocrisy runs rampant in the churches these days anywhere, or in our church or any other church or in any other religious leaders or TVs or radios or all that kind of stuff. But Jesus turns to them. He says, this is important. Jesus said to the crowds, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit at Moses' feet, so you must be careful to do everything they tell you, but do not do what they say, for they do not practice what they preach. Matthew 23, they tie up cumbersome loads, put them on other people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger. Everything they do is done for people to see. Then Matthew 23, you can read these. This is the woes to these. Woe to you teachers of law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You shut the door. And he's standing there talking about them and trying to teach people, believe what they say, believe the scriptures, but do not live like them. Woe to you, teachers of the law, you hypocrites. You shut the door of the kingdom in, you shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, and you yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter. And woe to you, teachers of the law, you hypocrites. You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when you succeed, you make them twice as much a child of hell as you are. Jesus is not a gentle person at this time, because he only has a couple more days to let people know and see for one last time truth. And then he says in Matthew, woe to you, teachers of the law, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, mint and dill, and you neglect the more important laws. Woe to you, teachers of the Pharisees, you hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup, but the inside is dirty. Woe to you, teachers of the law. You're like whitewashed tombs that look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside there's death. And you say, if we lived in the days of our ancestors, we wouldn't have taken part in shedding the blood of the prophets. Well, they're just about to kill Jesus Christ, God himself. You snakes, you brood of vipers. How will you escape being condemned to hell? I went through that passage. It's fast. How do you think God feels about hypocrisy? Give me some words describing how you think Jesus feels about hypocrisy. He hates it. God hates things? Yes. God hates, he seems to hate hypocrisy. But listen to the next thing he does, Matthew 23, 37 to 39. He looks out over Jerusalem, he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets, he's talking about the religious people, the stone and stone those who sent you, how often I have longed to gather your children as hens gathers her chicks and under her wings, and you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. How do you think Jesus feels about hypocrisy? He hates it. How do you think Jesus feels about hypocrites? He loves hypocrites. He knew these people were hypocrites, but he spent most of the end of his life speaking to them, trying to win them, trying to convince them. I want to tell you what. We are called to love people to the end. Even when he's dying on the cross and they're mocking him, Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. They're bringing about their own destruction, but Jesus is loving and compassionate to hypocrites. Jesus left the temple. He's walking away with disciples. The disciples come up to him. Right after this, the disciples come up to him and say, Jesus, look at the stones of the temple. Aren't they magnificent? They're on a sightseeing tour, okay? They don't even really catch what's going on. They're in a sightseeing tour. And then Jesus gives a whole bunch of more warnings. The destruction of the temple, the signs of the end of the times, the day and the hour not known, when two men are walking uphill, one taking the parable, the 10 virgins. He says, be warned, be ready. The parable of the bags of gold. It's like, don't hide your talents, use them. The sheep and the goats, where he says, depart from me, I never knew you. And, you know, and the sheep are sent to outer darkness, or the sheep are sent to heaven, the outer darkness, the goats are sent. It's like, what's going to happen at the end of age? Jesus warning them, warning them, warning them, warning. And so the people are without excuse, okay? This is what he's doing, rather than just having a nice life before he dies. Matthew 26:3-4. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they schemed to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. It just does not sound like a fun week, okay? It does not sound like a fun week that Jesus was doing. Up against these guys, warnings, the final things that he really needed to say. And they are amazing for us to hear, even though I'm flying through this. And then he was in the home of Simon Peter the leper in Matthew 26. The leper, not the leopard. All right. In Matthew 26:6-13. While Jesus was at Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which he poured on his head as he was reclining at the table. When the disciples saw this, they were indignant. Why this waste, they asked. This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor. Aware of this, Jesus said to them, why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you'll always have with you. That's an interesting thought, that Jesus didn't feed all the people. He didn't take care of all the poor. The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Interesting, there's a bunch of things I don't have time to talk about in there, but one of the things is, why did she pour the alabaster jar of perfume on him? You catch that? Why? To prepare him for burial. How did she know that? Because he said it time after time after time. Why didn't anybody else catch that? Not you guys, but why didn't anybody else? Why didn't the disciples know this was happening? Why were they caught off guard with this? You know what's interesting? I just think this is cool because, you know, when you have a really, really hard week, isn't it nice to have one person that says, I'm listening. I think this lady came into his life to say, I heard what you're saying. I'm listening. One person listened to the Messiah. One person out of faith sacrificed a huge thing to him. Are we listening? Do we listen to God? Do we act in faith and obey him? I just think this is awesome that somebody heard him. That had to be healing to his heart right before he was beaten and mocked and crucified. I just think that's just a cool thing. And then Matthew 26, the very next verse, is Judas agrees to betray Jesus. And you know where it goes from there. It goes into the upper room, and it goes into, you know, Judas betraying him, and it goes into all this kind of stuff. So what do you think? Give me some feedback on what are some of God's priorities at the end of his life. We know it's the end of his life. I think at the end of the life, he's going to do what he feels. What were some of God's priorities that you see? Just tell me a couple.
To let everybody know who he was.
I mean, obviously. I'm making it so all these people are without excuse, okay? I'm going to let, I really believe that that was a priority. What else was? Any other priorities of Christ? What's that? To honor his Father who sent him. Yeah. To do what God did. We know that because he ended up doing the hard stuff. What else? Some of his priorities from the last 5 days of his life. What's that? Teach us to love sinners. To teach us to love sinners. I don't know. I think I would have been done with the Pharisees the first day I ran into them, okay? But he takes huge amount of time of his end of his life and goes back to them. He didn't even go back to his family, okay? And then they might have been there in the evenings and stuff like that. But he says, I love these people and they are against me and they are hypocrites, but I love them. I'm glad of that. Because I've been a hypocrite. And I'm not proud of that. I've been a hypocrite. And God loves them and still went back to them and still didn't give up on them anymore that you thought about. I have a whole list. I'll read them. He wanted people to know who he was. He cares about his house, the church, and the reputation of his representatives. He cares about faith that he took a little time to curse that fig tree. He wanted to make sure that the clear warning, that people had a clear warning and knew the consequences of the choices. And there comes a time that if you close your heart to truth, the Holy Spirit moves on. And that's not a warning to you. And I don't know when our hearts close. But God has not always strived with people, but he seemed to with these people for a long time. God seems to hate hypocrisy. He has unfailing love and compassion. There's no excuse for not knowing. And God recognizes true worship. God recognizes true. That's why it's so important for us to keep our church worshiping God in true worship, not popular worship. In true, it doesn't mean we're not going to do popular worship sometimes, but that's not the point. Four verses, I'll read them. Luke 19:10. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. And what did he do up till the dying hour? On the cross, he sought lost people. Now, okay, you understand the whole implication of what I'm saying. I'm not going to draw a big conclusion because the time is up. But the implication of what I'm saying, if this is what God has done, if Jesus did God's will, and God says, I want you to go, and Jesus says, I want you to do as I do, then should we not be having the same priorities, and why wait till the last week of our life? Jesus didn't wait till the last week of his life. Okay, we're just looking at that. But we should have these priorities. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost, so we should be. For 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you. Listen to this, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. We should have those same desires. 1 John 2:2, I love this. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. We all know that. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. He bought us back from sin. He paid the debt for our sins, but not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Do you know that Jesus Christ died for the sins of the entire world? That's why we are called to offer it to the entire world and to let them know. And this is exactly what Jesus was doing, because he died for the hypocrites and the Pharisees. In Romans 1:21, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what is made, so that people are without excuse. As a believer in Christ, I am literally without excuse when I don't have faith in God, because I know he is the I am. I know he is God, and Jesus was God in human form. I need to obey him, not out of rules and regulations. I should. I should be living like him. And I just think it's really cool. Just as we go into this season, remember that this isn't about Easter eggs. Okay? It's not about Easter eggs, although that's nice. It's not about bunnies and chocolate and stuff like that. They're nice little things, but they tend to distract us from it. And I'm not saying get rid of them, but remember what Jesus did, and remember the example. So all I'm saying is we are called to, Matthew 7 talks about not everyone who says to be Lord, Lord, is going to enter the kingdom, but only those who do the will of my Father, which is in heaven. So I'm just asking you, when God calls you, do his will. Do his will. And I was trying to debate, is that a weak point to end a message on? We're just talking about Jesus Christ today and look at him. We cannot go wrong when we look at the message and the life of Jesus Christ. We hold our life up to his. I don't always measure up, okay? But I'd really like to. So hopefully I'll measure up a little more this week than I did last week. Let God speak to you this week. Enjoy the Easter week. And let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your love. I know you took me to the last week of your life, and we looked at a fast this morning. But if we're going to read any scriptures this week, it would be a great thing to read about, to read through this story and to read through what happened this week and the things and try to put ourselves in your place. Would I have done that? Lord, I'm in the place of seeing hypocrites and seeing sinners and working with them, each one of us do, at school and other places. And Lord, are we willing to step out on a limb like you did? Everybody was excited until they saw that you weren't going to be the physical king. But you are the King of kings, the Lord of lords. I pray that we might not be ashamed to stand up with the great I am. Because he certainly was not ashamed of us. God, use us this week. Thank you. Be with the women as they wrap up their retreat, and I pray that things might go well for them. You're an amazing God. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We got through the whole message without Justin spewing. Excellent.